Romans chapter 8 is where we will land yet again this Lord's Day, and Lord willing, for the next several Sundays as well. It's page 1122 in those pew Bibles, so you can follow along and see God's words as Paul was inspired and had them written down. They've been preserved for us. Let's pray as we consider God's word before us here this morning. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word indeed be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Quite some years ago, my father had a garden. They lived in town towards the edge of the city limits, but still in town. He had a very large garden, and he filled that garden especially with multiple rows of sweet corn. And my dad also had a raccoon problem, as most of you who have raised sweet corn anywhere near the country know. And these little masked bandits would come in and not just eat several ears, they would take bites out of nearly all of the ears. So, my dad contacted the county office because he's in the city limits, he can't deal with them like he might have when we used to live in the country. And they brought out a live trap. And they said, if you catch a raccoon, call us and we'll take care of him. All right, fine. He got a live trap from the county, caught the raccoon, and the county worker came and took it away. Less than a week later, he noticed the raccoon had been back in his corn again. He didn't know if it was the same one, but he figured it probably was because he'd gotten a good taste of that. Called the county, brought in the live trap, caught the raccoon. The county came, picked it up, took the raccoon away. This happened two more times. And finally, my dad said, what are you doing with this raccoon? Oh, we just take him out to the edge of town and release him. It was less than a mile away. Of course he was coming back, because even though he'd been trapped, then set free, he did not want that freedom more than he wanted my dad's sweet corn. Well, sometimes, sadly, we Christians are like that with sin and guilt. We have been set free. We have been told that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ, and yet oftentimes we simply don't take advantage of that freedom. We're no longer slaves to sin, but sometimes we still seem to keep acting like it. And so we need this teaching of Romans chapter 8. We need it to be clear. We need it to be powerfully used by the Holy Spirit. And I am convinced, as I've said many times before, if you would learn these verses and preach them to yourself, it would make a tremendous difference in your life, in this fight for faith, in this battle against that indwelling sin that still remains. Do this daily and see the change that it would produce in you. This is the glorious truth of Scripture. We spent two Sunday mornings in just verse 1, and I plan to move on this morning. But how glorious is it that not only is there no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 3:24, we've been redeemed. We are alive to God. Romans 6:11. Romans 6:23, we are now the possessors of this gift of eternal life. Romans 8:2, as we'll see, we've been set free from the law of sin and death. We are members of one spiritual body. Romans 12:5, we are partakers in Christ's work. Romans 16:3 and 9. We've been sanctified, 1 Corinthians 1:2. We are the recipients of God's grace, 1 Corinthians 1:4. We are secure in His death, 1 Corinthians 15:18. We are bold to speak the truth, 2 Corinthians 2:17. We have become a new creature, a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. We have been set free. For this freedom you have been set free, Galatians 2:4. We are justified, Galatians 2:17. We are the recipients of the blessings given to Abraham, Galatians 3:14. We are the sons of God, Galatians 3:26. We are one with others regardless of race, gender, or social condition, Galatians 3:28. We are the recipients of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, Ephesians 1:3. We are seated in the heavens with Christ Jesus at the right hand of God, Ephesians 2:6. We have been created for good works that were designated before creation even existed, Ephesians 2:10. We are brought near to God, Ephesians 2:13. We are partakers with the Jews of the promises of the covenant, Ephesians 3:6. We've been forgiven by God, Ephesians 4:32. We've been encouraged, Philippians 2:1. We are at peace with God, Philippians 4:7. We've been provided for, Philippians 4:19. We are anticipating the resurrection of our bodies, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. We are overseen by His great hand of providence, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. We are alive in Him, 2 Timothy 1:1. And we are saved, 2 Timothy 2:10. I could just pronounce the benediction and let you go, but I don't want to set a bad precedent. So I will go on. That is just some of the glorious things that are ours because we are in Christ Jesus and there is no condemnation upon us. The wrath of God has been satisfied in Christ. Well, this morning we move on to verses 2, 3. I don't know if I'll get to 4. We'll see. As we've seen, for those who are in Christ, there's no condemnation. But it goes on, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of flesh and for sin, He condemns sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Glorious truth that it is in verse 1, no condemnation. But how? How did that happen? How can this be? How did this happen to the likes of us? I don't know if you thought about when we were singing that song where it says, the vilest offender. If you didn't immediately have a picture of your face there, you missed it. How did the vilest offender, how did I come under this glorious declaration, no condemnation? Well, it's because we see the working of the Holy Trinity in this tremendous work of salvation, beginning here with the power of the Holy Spirit at work, verse 2. I just want to take some of these words and phrases separately so that we might understand them clearly, that you might see the power of God unto salvation that is here. In an understanding, I believe then that your freedom from condemnation will be known as well as experienced and lived out all the more. So, verse 2. What's the first word? For. Let's stop there for a minute. I don't want to move too fast. For. You all get used to my grammar lessons. I didn't forget grammar over the summer. This little three-letter word is important. It's powerful. It's one of the most powerful words in Romans chapter 8. Paul uses it again and again and again. And here it is. But in this one little word, we are given the reason why we have no condemnation upon us. This little word will point us to this reason. It will tell us how we came to be in this rarefied and glorified position in Christ. You and all others who are in Christ are there because something grand happened. What is it? Here it is. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free. The law of the Spirit of life. Let's pause there again for just a moment. At first glance, we pretty much kind of all understand who the Holy Spirit is. Or who the Spirit is here. This is the Holy Spirit of God. It's the third member of the Trinity. And if you read the New Testament, you see that again and again, He is indeed the giver of life. Now, this isn't surprising. It shouldn't be surprising. Because in the Old Testament, the word for Spirit is nephesh, which is the word for breathe. He is the breath of God. He breathes new life wherever He wills. Jesus compares this Spirit, this breath of God, to the wind that blows wherever God wills Him to go and bringing new life. But what we see happening then is this in John chapter 6, verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life, Jesus said. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. This Holy Spirit gives us life. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6 says, and who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, Holy Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So this Spirit of life has come and set you free. Just a few verses down where we are in Romans 8, we see this in verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your immortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Even the Old Testament knew that this Spirit was a great part of this wonderful work of salvation and of justification. Jeremiah the prophet was alluding to this in chapter 31, verse 33, when he said, "For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them." Now, how do you get two stone tablets with 10 commandments on your heart? You don't. You get the Spirit of God who gives you life, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Ezekiel helps explain it even better in chapter 36, where in verse 27 and 28, he said, God says, "I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I shall be your God." In other words, I am giving you my Spirit of life so that now you can obey my words. So this is the Spirit of life. But what does Paul mean when he says the law of the Spirit of life? We understand when he's talking about the law of Ten Commandments, but why does he call this Spirit of life a law? This is one of the reasons I didn't preach this last Sunday. I knew I wasn't ready. I needed to dig down deep. I knew there was gold down there somewhere, and I hadn't yet found it. I saw some glimmers of flakes, but I hadn't found the 5-pound nugget that is here for us. And I'm trusting that through the Holy Spirit, now God's going to give this all to us. Paul uses the word law in different ways. In chapter 7, this is revealed quite clearly where he talks about the law, capital L law, the law of God, the moral code that we are to live by, and then the law, which is more of a principle or a power at work within us. But he's doing this as well here. Think of it like this. If this word law had a capital L on it, you'd know this is the law of God. But that's not what he means when he says the law of the Spirit of life. It is a lowercase L. Grammar and spelling, all in one sermon. In verse 2, he's not referring to the law, capital L, of God. He's using this even as he used it in chapter 6 and chapter 7. This is a principle, a power, the force of God, Spirit, operating in us. So the law of the Spirit is the powerful working of the Holy Spirit in hearts and lives of those who are set free, who are under no condemnation, who have heard the gospel and seen the glory of Jesus Christ and received Him. The Holy Spirit does this setting free work through the gospel. This law of the Spirit of life that sets you free is the gospel. It is Jesus Christ. It's why it says that you've been set free in Christ Jesus. In this definitive act, the Spirit sets you free, and therefore you're not under condemnation. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, we read in 2 Corinthians 5:17, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. So, how does this no condemnation come to me? For or because the law of the Spirit of life, the powerful working of the Holy Spirit comes and He sets you free in Christ Jesus. This working of God's Spirit of giving you a new heart, taking out that old heart of stone is the picture we see in Ezekiel, and putting in a new heart of living flesh, making you alive. This is what has liberated you in Christ. On the very basis of Christ's merits, His perfect obedience, His atoning sacrifice on the cross, His burial, His powerful resurrection, His glorious ascension, and His absolute reign in session as King now. This is the gospel that is worked for you by the Holy Spirit. Oh, glorious union with Christ Jesus, what is like unto it? Just all we have to do is go back a page in my Bible anyway to Romans chapter 6, verse 5 and 6. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, and we certainly have, because He's just said that in verses 1 through 4, For if we've been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus. This is the work the Spirit has done by His powerful working. You've been set free then in Christ, final phrase, from the law of sin and death. Now there's this word law again. Which one is this? Is this little L law or capital L law? Well, I believe it's parallel to the beginning phrase there in verse 2. So the immediate context of Scripture helps us to understand. Remember that. Context is always vitally important. So this is that power or principle of sin and death that have dominion over our lives before any of us are made alive in Christ Jesus. It reigns in our mortal bodies. It rules over us. It is our master. We are its slave. We follow it. We do what our sinful flesh says. That's the power of this working principle or this law. Now, many of you this morning, if you were in any one of the adult Bible studies, were learning about the law, capital L law of God this morning from Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. But that law, capital L, law of God, when you and I as sinners, unredeemed, not saved, not believing, when we are exposed to this law of God, it indeed shows us the sin that is in our hearts. How do I know this? God's Word tells us, but I've seen it work. A few years back, one of my grandsons, I won't say which one, was helping me to just sweep leaves. This is when we lived in Rochester. And I just wanted to sweep the leaves off the sidewalk and off our driveway so people could walk through without having any difficulty. And this grandson had been well taught, you do not go out into the street. You stop at the end of the driveway. Stay on the sidewalk would be even better. You do not go into the street. He was sweeping leaves off the sidewalk. I was in the apron of the driveway sweeping the leaves there, but he needed to be where Papa was, not where he was then. So he came over to the driveway apron with me, and I watched him with his broom, which was about three times bigger than he was. And he just kept creeping closer and closer to the street. And finally, I looked at him and I called his name, and he turned and looked at me. And he knew I meant it by the look on my face, the tone of my voice. And then he smiled. And at the end of the apron of the driveway in the street, there was a line of tar. And he put his toe right on that line, and he stretched as far as his little arms and that big old broom would reach out into the street. He had been given a law and exposed the desire of his heart. How far can I go and maybe not break that? No, sorry, you already broke it, son. Oh, the law is good and perfect, but our sinful nature takes it and corrupts it. Nowhere so concisely is this stated as in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. We have been set free in Christ Jesus from the law, that working power of sin and death. That's the gift of God, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise God Almighty through His Holy Spirit. He sets us free from that working principle, that dominion. No longer do sin and death reign in us or over us. But there's more. Sound like Billy Mazing years ago on those TV ads. There's more. Remember, the Trinity is at work here. Verse 2 shows us the Holy Spirit at work. Now, as we come into verse 3, we see the power of God at work. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of flesh, sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. So keep asking that question. Back at verse 1, you're under no condemnation if you are in Christ Jesus. How? How did this happen? Well, the Spirit set you free in Christ. Excuse me. But we also get another reason here, even how the Spirit sets us free. How did this happen? Well, to make sure I don't go too fast, I'm going to stop in the first word again. For, or because. This is why we are no longer under the wrath of God, because God has done the work. How were we free in Christ Jesus from the most compelling principle of sin and death? God has done the work. For God has done. I thought I could probably do 3 Sundays just on that phrase alone, and going throughout Scripture and showing you, what has God done? What has God done? What God has done is this. He has done all of the work that is necessary for our salvation. He has done it. You did not do it. You would never do it. You could not ever, ever do it. God does not come down and show you salvation and then expect you to work with Him in this process. He does all the work to save you. Acts chapter 13, verse 38 and 39 says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. God has done the work through his Son, Jesus Christ." I would challenge you. Sometimes you may think, how can Kevin land on a 3-word phrase, God has done, for that many Sundays? You spend 5 minutes each day this week simply meditating and ruminating on those words. And pretty soon you'll find yourself coming back to that again later in the day, and again later in the day, and maybe before you go to bed at night. Oh, God has done this great work. God has done this great work. I am made new because God did this great work. Or as Spurgeon once said, it is all of God's grace. Well, what precisely has God done? For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Stop at the word law there. Our English translations have a lowercase l. It could just as well be a capital L, because it's referring to the law of God, that moral code that we were to live by that we could not ever do perfectly and perpetually. As I said, Psalm 19, God's law is good, it's perfect, but it is unable to save us, to deliver us, to free us. There's this other law, lowercase l, this principle that holds us, that of sin and death. So when we see capital L law of God, we go, I'm not going to do that. There's no way I'm going to do that. Are you kidding me? That's ridiculous. Why should I do that? Or that principle working power of sin and death takes a look at God's law and said, oh, I can do that. 10 commandments? That's only 10. I should be able to manage that, right? Boil it down to 2. Jesus kept doing this repeatedly to people who came to him and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he said, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you must love your neighbor as yourself. And these people kept going away sad. Why? Because they knew they could not do it. This sin and death principle takes what is God's and corrupts it. It weakens us. That law, capital L, is unable to justify it. The law says, do this and live, and we realize we cannot. So the law is there to point out our sin and our shortcomings, that all have sinned to come short of the glory of God. But it's also there to say, but there's one who's done it. There's one who's done it. God's only begotten Son came, and he lived perfectly through his life and obeyed the will of God. And that's what we see here, isn't it? Romans 8:3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, our sin keeps twisting it, could not do. So how is this going to happen? By sending his own Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Oh, my brothers and sisters, that's such a familiar verse, but I hope when you hear it in context with Romans chapter 8, your heart begins to thrill. Your voice wants to sing. Your life wants to be lived for the glory of God because God has done this work by sending His Son. We see it later here in chapter 8, verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? God shows His love for us in this, we read in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest, shown, demonstrated, put on glorious display among us that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we have loved God. It wasn't our work, but that He loved us. God has done and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We're not going to make it to verse 4, are we? I'm reminded of something I was told by a very wise man in this congregation, probably sometime in my first year here. Don't give him the whole bale all at one time. So, here we are. Let me just finish with this. Praise God that we have this great three-in-one trinity of Spirit, God, and now the Son, Christ, and we see the power of Christ at work. Before creation ever existed, the Holy Trinity willed and ordained the covenant of redemption. Before man was made, before man had sinned, before he needed deliverance and saving, this was the truth that God had established. And God the Father said, I will send you my Son to live and die for them. And God the Son replied, I will willingly and gladly lay down my life. And so He came. God sent His Son, and Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now be careful here. Be careful here. We just read the Nicene Creed a few moments ago, did we not? That helps us know full well and explain what this phrase means. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, if He had just come in flesh, if Joseph would have been Jesus' earthly progenitor, His birth father, now you have just another sinner born. If Jesus came in the flesh, in the same sinful flesh that you and I have, He was born a sinner, and there is no salvation. If Jesus didn't come in the flesh, if He was God but just was an apparition moving among us and people saw this that looked like a man but wasn't really a man, then He does not represent us fully. Therefore, He dies only for Himself and not for us. And we are not saved. We have no salvation at all if the Son of God did not come in the likeness of sinful flesh. He's just a great example. He's a dead martyr that maybe we could follow, but He cannot deliver us from the wrath of God. He did indeed take on human flesh. Think of the chubby-cheeked little boy you saw in those pictures a few moments ago. He was a baby, but He was also the Son of God without sin. And He is the only one who has ever lived without sin, perfectly obeying the law, perfectly obeying the will of God. It was indeed His food, He called it, to obey the will of God. So He came in this likeness. He had a real body, but no sin nature. God and man. Truly God, truly man together. That's all packed in that little phrase. It's what we mean when we say He was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. All of the earliest creeds state this because it was so vitally important that we understand He was the God-man. And by being truly man, He would come and He would bear the penalty that is due to every man. Death. But by also being truly God, He is the sinless Savior, the perfectly spotless Lamb of God who does indeed take away the sins of all who believe. And this is precisely why He came. By sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. To deal with sin. To atone for sin. To make propitiation for sin. Romans 3:25, excuse me, turn too many pages. Romans 3:25 says this. In Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, the way to satisfy the wrath of God, by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. Oh, you could land on that verse for a long time, but let's come back. This is why Christ came. This is how God condemns sin in our flesh through Christ, who in the likeness of sinful flesh came for sin in accordance with the Scriptures. A real man died on that cross, but it was the Son of God also offering Himself as that perfect sacrifice. And it was that sacrifice that satisfied the wrath of God. Atonement was made. One of my mother's favorite songs puts this so beautifully, I think. In my darkness, Jesus found me, touched my eyes and made me see, broke sin's chains that long had bound me, gave me life and liberty. Oh, glorious love, Christ my Lord divine, that made Him stoop to save a soul like mine. Through all my days and then in heaven above, my song will silence never. I'll praise His name forever and praise Him for His glorious love. Well, I'm going to leave off there. We'll come back and pick up verse 4 next week. Lord willing, I'll get through verse 11. Pray for that, would you please? You think, there's not a chance, Kevin. Well, we'll see what the Lord can do. The Spirit of God works. God works. Christ works. And therefore, we have no condemnation because God is the one who has done this work. John Chrysostom had the confidence of being in Christ and of knowing these glorious truths. Chrysostom was a patriarch, an early church father. He was the leader of the church in the city of Constantinople, which had become now the center of the Roman Empire. He was born in the late 300 AD and died in 407 AD. So you kind of get a picture very early on in the history of the church. And he was a very powerful preacher. And he preached frequently on the lavishes of the people, especially of the rulers of the Roman Empire. Well, you can imagine how the emperor took this news and this preaching. So he had Chrysostom brought before him. And Chrysostom preached, and the emperor was not amused nor pleased, and he threatened him with punishment. And Chrysostom's response, I think, shows how thoroughly he grounded what was in Scripture and the sure hope that's put there, even in Romans chapter 8. The emperor said, "I will banish you from the empire." To which John Chrysostom replied, "You cannot banish me, for this world is my Father's house." The emperor said, "Well, I will slay you." "Nay, you cannot," said Chrysostom, "for my life is hid with Christ the Lord." The emperor said, "I will take away your treasures and all your possessions." Chrysostom said, "No, you cannot, for my treasure is in heaven and my heart is there already." And the emperor, thinking, "What else can I threaten him with?" finally said, "Then I will drive you away in exile from man, and you shall have no friend left." "Nay, you cannot," Chrysostom said, "for I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me. I defy you, for there is nothing that you can do to hurt me." There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemns sin in the flesh. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we praise You for the glorious truths of Your Word. How we are so thankful for this good news that is Jesus Christ, who He is, what He's done, what He's accomplished, and what He's going to do when He comes for us someday. Father, may this give us a holy boldness to stand firm for You when we live in a day and age that seems so dark, so evil, so pervasively wicked. Father, may the truths of Your Word be that which helps us to stand, and may we know that it is You who is doing this work. We will work out our salvation, Father, but we know it is You who is working in us to will and to do. May we ever live for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.